Today's sermon text reading comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 75. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it again in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, it's a funny thing that at 20 minutes to 11, there's no place I'd rather be in the world than right here on a Sunday morning with you folks. So greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Father, it is my desire to speak to our minds, but ultimately have what is heard move to our hearts, that we might be conformed more to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is "The Best of Men and the Worst of Men." There are a number of people in the text that Todd just read for us, and there is a man named Caiaphas, there is Peter, and there's the Lord Jesus. Very, very few of us in this room would stop and say that the Lord Jesus is not the best of men, certainly in this text, and always. The question becomes, who is the worst of men? We're tempted, I think, to say Peter. And we may be tempted to say, who is this man, Caiaphas? Perhaps he fits the bill as the worst of men in the story. We're looking at two separate sections, but they're connected, and they're connected by the man, Peter. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken into custody by the high priests and the others who were in charge there. And Peter follows along, and he's a witness to the preliminary events in the trial of Jesus. And then, of course, in the latter section of our text, we have Peter's denial, which had been prophesied by the Lord Jesus. I have three goals this morning. The first is to introduce you to this man, Caiaphas. The second goal that I have is to highlight Jesus' response to a question that he is asked while he is under oath. And the third goal this morning is to explore Peter's denial. And so with that in mind, let me tell you a little bit about this man, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest of Israel at the time that these events took place. Being the high priest meant that he was pretty much the ranking official in the entire nation of Israel at the time. I know you want these details, so I'll give them to you. Caiaphas was born in 14 BC. He lived until 46 AD, which meant that he was my age, 60 years old, when he died. He was the high priest from 18 to 36 AD. Now, that those dates I don't expect you to remember, but that was the longest stint that anyone was high priest during the Roman occupation of the nation of Israel. So he was in office for a very long time. He was also pretty close with another fellow whose name was Pontius Pilate. The high priest, Caiaphas, was the ranking Jewish official, and the Pilate was the governor of the region under the Roman occupation, and these two guys were comparatively friendly. They worked somewhat hand in glove, you see, because if the nation of Israel was relatively quiet and calm, it meant that the high priest was doing his job, and Israel had very little comparatively problems with the Roman emperors and the governors and so on and so forth. And so the high priest and the governor, Caiaphas and Pilate, would have considerable interaction, and Pilate was happy as long as the Jews were cooperating, and the Jews were relatively happy if the Romans weren't coming down on them too hard. This friendship led ultimately to both of them being put out of office in 36 AD. But as far as Caiaphas was concerned, he had two major issues with Jesus. One was political, and one was religious. And here's what I mean. Whenever there was a figurehead running around the city of Jerusalem who was drawing a lot of attention to himself, or attention was being given to him, like was with Jesus, there was always concern among the Jewish population that the Romans would get wind of it and see this as a political threat or a political uprising. And the high priest, as well as the governor, didn't want these things to take place. So part of Caiaphas's emphasis on Jesus was political. The other, of course, was religious. Was he saying or doing things that were contrary to the religious establishment of the day? So Caiaphas, along with his henchmen, had Jesus arrested, as we saw last week. And verse 59, if you have your Bibles open, will give us the a clear picture of what's going on. Verse 59 says, "And now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death." So let me just try to paint a picture for you in terms of what goes on. Jesus is arrested in the garden. He's taken into the city, where a trial of sorts begins in the middle of the night. It's somewhat of a casual, not official affair at this particular point. It becomes more official as the hours go on. Peter follows the entourage toward where the trial is taking place. But verse 59 tells us two things. Number one, the Jewish officials are trying to seek false testimony, so they're looking for liars who will indict Jesus in the middle of the night. And their purpose and their sole purpose is to have Jesus put to death. These are not men who are looking for honest testimony. They're not seekers of truth. They're not seekers of justice. Their sole purpose for gathering is to find those who will lie on a stand in order to see Jesus put to death. Now, the casual nature of this trial, as it begins in the middle of the night, starts something like this. Caiaphas and his henchmen say, "Go out to the streets and find people who will lie about Jesus so that we can find an offense that is great enough to condemn him to death. And presumably, this takes a number of hours, because as the trial becomes official, we have moved into the daylight hours. Now, there's a variety of reasons for this. Number one, according to Jewish law at the time, the high priest and his men could not condemn a man to death during the hours of the night. They had to wait until daylight in order to pronounce such a judgment. So the nighttime hours were spent trying to seek false testimony against Jesus. And so that's kind of what's taking place. And Peter presumably is a witness to part of this. He has followed along, and as a result, that's what's going to be the situation when he ultimately denies Jesus. But I want us to just look at this with a little more detail. Let me read verses 60 to 62 so that we can see how this all plays out for Caiaphas and the others. But they found none. In other words, they found no false witnesses. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, Jesus had said something similar to that, but the words are twisted around here. I won't take the time to show you how, but suffice to say, that was not a damnable offense. Their failure was to find anybody that could bring accusation against Jesus that would be worthy of the death penalty. That was their challenge. But they found two who said, "Well, he said he would destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." In verse 62 says, "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" Caiaphas is really confounded. Everybody in the room knows what's going on, including Jesus, that they're trying to find liars to say things that will bring Jesus under condemnation for death. And it would seem as if any reasonable person would try to defend themselves in such an unjust context as this. These men are taking my words out of context. They're telling lies. You cannot find anybody that will bring an accusation against me that would bring me to death or anything else. But Jesus stands there silent, and Caiaphas is naturally confused. Why is it that you won't defend yourself? Well, the reason is extraordinarily clear to Jesus. Like last week, Jesus remains in control, and he's doing much more than fulfilling prophecy. But if you're interested to see how this entire section is a fulfillment of prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, these words are said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Isn't that fascinating? Hundreds of years before the trial of Jesus, God dictated words to Isaiah that said, "My son will stand before the high priest with accusations, and he will not even open his mouth." Jesus is in control. Now here's what's happening in verse 63. Jesus remains silent, but Caiaphas is not satisfied with this. And the latter part of verse 63, Caiaphas says this, and I want us to get the weight of this. He says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." What the high priest does here is put Jesus under oath. He says, "I'm going to ask you a question, and before God, you're going to tell us the truth. I want to know two things. Are you the Messiah, and are you the Son of God?" Now, what's fascinating about those two questions is, according to Jewish law, even if Jesus had just come out and said, yes, I am Messiah, I am the Son of God, that would not have been a crime which would have been punishable by death. You see, the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. There will be people who claim to be Messiah in the coming years. They weren't necessarily put to death for that, but that was not a damnable offense. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel and a variety of individuals periodically were called sons of God. So to claim that one was a son of God would not necessarily have been considered blasphemy. So it's a very intriguing question, but it was what the people of the street were claiming that Jesus was, Messiah and the Son of God. Now, verse 64 is where we want to spend a couple of minutes because it is Jesus' response, and on first reading, it's a little bit dissatisfying, or it was to me for quite some time. Verse 64 begins this way. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. You have said so." Now, depending on your version of the English Bibles, will determine how affirmative Jesus' answer is here. Some of yours, like the one Todd read, will have a little bit more a yes, it's like you said, that kind of thing. There is an affirmation in Jesus' response, but really he leaves it intentionally vague. He said, well, you said it. It's kind of dissatisfying, isn't it? And if you're Caiaphas, you're saying, well, he's sort of saying yes, but why doesn't Jesus just come out boldly and say, I am God's son. I am the Messiah. No, you said it. You said it. Kind of leaves you somewhat uncomfortable. Unless we know our Bibles. And Caiaphas certainly knew his Bible. Because what Jesus says next holds a punch that is quite often lost to us. Jesus said, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, and I want you to remember that phrase, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now to us, we kind of go, that's a little figurative, it's a little flowery. What do you mean? What does this mean? From now on, you will see the Son of Man. The term Son of Man is a term that Jesus himself gave to himself, one who is in human flesh, but also holds ruling power. You will see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds, seated at the right hand of power. Now, in my version, the word power is capitalized. So in that case, it leads us to understand that there is a divine application to the word when it's capitalized like this. And the question is, well, why did he use the term power? Well, you see, interestingly, in that day, in a religious context like this, if Jesus were to say, you would see me sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, God himself, that would have been blasphemy. Because man doesn't use that term for God out loud. And so he says, you will see me sitting at the right hand of power. And they knew what he was talking about, coming in the clouds. Now, what Jesus was doing and what Caiaphas and everybody else in the room knew he was doing, and we'll see this from their response, is he's quoting the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is one of the main books that Matthew uses, and Jesus uses it. And so Jesus is quoting the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And let me read those for you, but pay attention, please, because this is the most important part. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," another word for God the Father, Yahweh. "This one who was the son of man came before God the Father and was presented before him." And this is what the Father did. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In other words, Jesus said, yeah, you said I'm the Christ. Yeah, you said I'm the Son of God. I am telling you that I am the one who was presented before Yahweh, God Almighty himself. I am the one who Yahweh said, you have a kingdom that is over every kingdom on earth, and that every nation, every tribe, every tongue is going to worship you forever and ever, and that your kingdom has no end, that it is eternal, and that it cannot be destroyed. Yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I'm the Son of God. But I am the one that Daniel was referring to. If you're a high priest and you're remotely religious and you make that claim, all bets are off. You have claimed divine authority over the universe that has been given to you by Yahweh himself. In those few little words. You see, Caiaphas' question was paltry in comparison to who Jesus really is. Am I Christ? Of course I'm Christ. Am I the Son of God? Of course I'm the Son of God. But I am the Christ, the Son of God, who has been exalted to this position. And now look at their reaction. Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need?" In other words, stop the hunt for liars. He has condemned himself. "You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him, and they slapped him. And this is a fascinating phrase, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" You quoted prophecy to us, saying you're the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Prophesy now. Do you hear the mockery in it? You claim to be the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. I'm going to spit in your face and you tell me who did it. What shame in all of that. Well, the Caiaphas and his henchmen are disturbed, obviously, on religious grounds here, and they're very satisfied that they have reasons to put Jesus to death. But this claim, of course, would have political implications, because if he's the one that has rule, if he's the king that rules over every nation and every tribe and every tongue, that means that he is claiming to be a threat to the Roman rule in Jerusalem and Israel. And this comes up in Jesus' formal trial. He claims to be the king of the Jews. He claims to be a threat to Rome. You see? And so now they've got a double-edged sword. Blasphemy, and they can use this claim of Jesus against him with the Roman powers. Now we turn our full attention to Peter. And this may seem out of place, but I think there's connections. Remember that Peter has been witness to all of these things from afar. And it is within this context that we see Peter deny that he knows the Lord Jesus at all. And quite honestly, Peter gets he gets ripped apart here, and I think that he's deserving of it to a certain point. But I want us to remember who this Peter is. Now, Caiaphas at this stage of the game, who's put together a mock trial, looked for liars to condemn Jesus, we would have to say is in the camp of bad men. And Peter is about to lie, and he's about to deny his king, and he's going to lie to the point where he swears out loud and offends women and men in the process. And so it's hard not to call Peter a bad man. But there are things about Peter that are worth remembering. That throughout the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, all the Gospels, he comes up so often. And he does some tremendous things. Like I was thinking this week, he was on the Mount of Olives when it became the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw Elijah and Moses, and he heard the voice of God say, "This is my son, listen to him." And yes, I know that he got out of the boat and walked partway to Jesus and then is chastised for his lack of faith, but Jesus reaches out his hand and pulls him up out of the water, and he was the only one that got out of the boat. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he appears to be the only one that shows up with a sword and makes any attempt to try to save Jesus from being arrested. And most importantly, after Jesus says to him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The same answer to the question that Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God?" And Jesus says to Peter, "Upon your profession, I will build my church." Well, surely he's not the worst of men. But he is flawed. I would argue that most of us would find him to be a pretty commendable fellow, whose heart is most often in the right place. Maybe misguided, maybe silly from time to time, but then again, if I look myself in the mirror, I find myself to be the same, and quite honestly, my resume would not contain the commendable things that Peter's does. And every one of the four Gospels contains the account of Peter's betrayal. Every one of them. There are varying details. All the varying details, by the way, are very easily explained. They're not contradictions. I don't have time to do it this morning. You wonder if in Peter's life he went to the writers and said, Please don't forget to include my failures. It's very counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, if I was Peter, this would be the one event in my life you could very easily gloss over, and I would not be disappointed. Lying about knowing the King of the universe. We know the story. He denies him three times. And then as our section ends in verse 75, Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. A really good man who failed. You see, a really good man, and if you remember at the Passover meal, how Peter so vehemently denied that he would ever betray Jesus. As a matter of fact, he went on to say to Jesus, "I will die for you. I will die for you." And yet here he is swearing with curses, with obscenities. "I don't know the man." And then the rooster crows. Is there ever a man that needs forgiveness more? A really good guy. A guy who came to defend his Savior. A man who could say the right things about his Savior. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A man who had faith enough to get out of the boat even though his faith was flawed. But also a man who swore, "I never knew him." Was there ever, that's me. At the end of the day, really and truly, a pretty good guy most of the time. A guy who does a lot of things right most of the time, but is just morally flawed to the depth of my being. And nothing I can do seems to get me quite there. You see, here I really believe is the heart of the matter. Peter could not die for Jesus until Jesus had died for him. He really couldn't take up his cross and follow Jesus until the cross was stained with his Savior's blood. And so we have this moment of weeping and bitterness and anguish of a good man recognizing that he can do nothing on his own. That he needs the redemptive act of the King of the universe. What an extraordinary thing. And I believe, it's silly to even speculate, but this was a triumphant moment for Peter in his future in the sense that he could say, "Look what my Savior has done for me. And thus did my Savior bleed, so that a liar and a profane man who had good intentions but could do nothing could be spared by his death." Let's pray. Father, it's miraculous beyond our imagining what is taking place. The fulfillment of Scripture, prophecy, Jesus entirely in control, Caiaphas, who believes that he is destined for greatness, cursing and spitting upon the master of all creation. And yet one foolish man in the middle of the night who curses and denies you is forgiven and given the ability to stand before your Father And this is each of us in a remarkable way. All praise and honor belongs to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.